So for my 18th birthday, my dad gave me some lottery tickets, right, to celebrate the legal ability to gamble, I guess. What a great dad. But anyway, so he gave me these lottery tickets, and I remember scratching them off. The first couple I scratched off, I didn't win anything. But I got to the third one, and I scratched it off, and I couldn't believe my eyes. I won $50,000. I'm like freaking out. I'm like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. I'm thinking like, I don't have to worry about paying for college anymore. Like, this is amazing. I'm flipping out. And I look up at my dad, and strangely, he's not sharing the same sense of amazement and excitement that I am. And he goes, well, why don't you flip the ticket over to see how you can cash this thing out? So I flip it over, and if you ever seen the back of a lottery ticket, it's like all this fine print, right? All the little fine print. So I start reading the fine print. It says, winning tickets can be redeemed at 123 Nowhere Lane, Make Believe Land. Offer valid only in your dreams. This ticket is for entertainment purposes only. What a cruel, cruel birthday present that was. But it's always the fine print, right? It's the terms and conditions that may apply. And we live in a world where there's all this fine print, all these exceptions and conditions, any sale, any deal, any giveaway, always the fine print, always the terms and conditions. And we can, in the world we live in, right, we just kind of expect, like, that's probably, there's a catch. That's too good to be true, right? But then we come and we talk about God's love. And we talk about, like we did at Easter, we talk about, like, God really, really loves us. We say that his love is unconditional. But that's so hard to wrap our minds around because we live in a world full of conditions, don't we? We live in a world full of fine print. And it's easy, when we start talking about God's love, it's so easy to be like, okay, yeah, but, like, what are the conditions? Okay, yeah, I know, yeah, God loves me, but, like, what am I supposed to do? What do I have to change? What do I got to do in order for him to, like, really love me? And one of the things that we've been trying to communicate, especially we did this at Easter, is that God's love truly is unconditional. There's no fine print. There's nothing you have to do. You can't earn it, and there's nothing you can do to lose it. God loves you because he loves you because he loves you. And Scripture speaks to this. Romans chapter 8, verse 38, some eloquent words that the Apostle Paul writes about this love that God has for us. He says, and I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Right? And that's the message. That's the beautiful news of the gospel. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Not even your own sinful actions. Paul, earlier in the same letter in Romans 5, verse 8, he says this. Talks about God's love. Says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? While we were opposed to God in our hearts, while we hadn't done anything to say we're sorry, we hadn't done anything to express remorse for our actions, while we were still actively opposed to God, we were enemies in our hearts, and yet God pursued us with his love and made a way for us to experience his love through what Christ did on the cross. God's love is unconditional, no fine print, no terms and conditions. His love and mercy and grace is available to every single person, period. That's the good news of the gospel that we celebrate. And I know it's hard to wrap your mind around. His love is unconditional. Now, with that truth, we still get to choose how we respond to that, though. You get to choose whether you ignore it or don't believe it or run away from it. Or you get to choose whether you lean into that and choose to accept that and choose to experience the love that God has for you as you pursue a relationship with Christ. That choice to how we respond is up to each one of us. And how you respond then determines to the extent of what of that love you get to experience. It's there. God loves you. But you get to choose whether you walk in that and experience it or not. Now, for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, one of the ways that we are called to respond to this unconditional love that God has is that we are called to reflect that into the world. And that's what we've been talking about with this whole series, love like Jesus, right? We talked about Easter, how God really loves us. And in the next several weeks, we've been talking about what does it look like then for those of us who follow Christ to then reflect our Savior? How do we reflect and live like him in the world? Because Jesus didn't die just so for us to believe a right way. He died so that we would live a right way too, to reflect him, to respond to this beautiful news of unconditional love with the way that we live that out, to love like him and reflect that in the world. And so if Jesus' love is unconditional, those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, we're called to love unconditionally. No fine print, no terms or conditions. We're called to love like Jesus. And that's easy for me to say on a stage, but it's so hard to do, isn't it? And at least for me. Because if unconditional truly is unconditional, then that means that we're going to have to love in situations or love people that we're not quite comfortable with. And all the time, this is where the church falls short, because we want to add in the terms and conditions. We want to add in fine print, right? We're called to love unconditionally, except if you do this or look like this or believe in this way or how to take this action. And then, we kind of keep you at arm's length. Jesus' love is unconditional. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, he calls you to love like he loves, period. But man, that's so hard to do. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus kind of expounds on this idea of what this unconditional love, and he applies it to some situations that we're not going to be comfortable with. And I think this is one of the hardest teachings of Jesus to try to live out. This is found in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a section of scripture where Jesus is revealing the true heart of what God revealed in the Old Testament law. And so he uses these phrases. He'll say, "You have heard it said," and he quotes this Old Testament law. And he says, "But I tell you," and then he makes a statement. And you can read it, you might think like, oh, he's like giving a new command or a new rule. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's revealing the true heart and the intent of what God intended all along, right? So, for example, in one of these statements, he says, "You've heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you, don't even be angry with somebody in your heart," right? So what Jesus is saying is that the law, do not murder, The true intent of that is about your heart condition, right? The action of murder flows out of a heart of anger. So Jesus is saying, take care of your heart first, and then that's going to take care of itself. So he's revealing the heart of the law. So the last one of these statements, as he's going through the Sermon on the Mount, he says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. He says, "You've heard it said," right? "You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now I just want to pause right here. Because what Jesus is saying, part of what he says is in the Old Testament, it's an Old Testament law, love your neighbor. You find that in Leviticus. Jesus quotes it multiple times in some of his teachings. Love your neighbor is found in the Old Testament. Hate your enemy, you'll never find that anywhere in the Old Testament. That's not a direct quote from Old Testament. What Jesus is doing is he's quoting the teachers of his day who took this idea of the law to love your neighbor, and they interpreted it to mean, oh, then that means we have to hate our enemy. Because in Leviticus, when it's talking about loving your neighbor, it's talking about fellow Israelites. And for some of the Jewish teachers, they're thinking, oh, okay, we're called to love our neighbor. We're called to love the people that are like us, who look like us and believe like us and think like us. We're called to love them. But if you're not like us, then we don't have to love you. And definitely if you're opposed to us, right? If you're actively opposing us and our God, then we don't have to love you. In fact, we should oppose you. Thus the saying, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, was kind of this common teaching of religious teachers in Jesus' day. But Jesus says, hey, that is missing the heart of what that law was about. And then Jesus goes on and he reveals, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Those people that are opposed to you and that are trying to harm you, love your enemies. pray for those who persecute you. And that way you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives sunlight to both evil and good. He sends rain on the just and unjust alike. In other words, God doesn't show favoritism just because, like, oh, it's, you know, you do good, God's going to give you good, and you do bad, he's going to punish you. That's karma. That's not how God operates. God gives blessings, sends the sun and the rain to everybody, the just and the unjust alike. Jesus points that out. He goes, if you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What Jesus is revealing about the kingdom of God, about the way that God has created us to live, is that love is the foundation. Love is the ethic. Love is what moves this kingdom of God forward. Even loving your enemies. And loving your enemies isn't easy, is it? Because they're your enemies for a reason. Right? It's easy to talk about, like, just generic, like, love your enemies. But then when you start putting faces and names and situations to it, and you realize, do you know what they did to me? And I'm supposed to love them? Love for your enemies. And that's what makes following Jesus one of the most difficult and demanding things that you can do. Jesus never said it was going to be easy to follow him. It does lead to a full life, to an abundant life, to experiencing love and joy and peace. But man, it's so demanding because of things like this, to love your enemies. And when you start thinking about the enemies in your life, the people that are opposed to you, the people that have tried to harm you, that have tried to hurt you, maybe with their words, with their actions, maybe it's somebody in your neighborhood. Maybe it's somebody in your workplace. Maybe it's somebody in your home. Sometimes our enemy is the person we look at in the mirror. Sometimes we're opposed to ourselves. And Jesus is saying, love. The kingdom of God moves on love, even for your enemies. And so why would Jesus propose that? Why is Jesus pushing this ethic of love? Why is that such an important thing for him? And so I want to spend the rest of our time together talking about that, because this is a hard thing to wrap our heads around sometimes. It's a hard thing to live out. So I want to talk about, what is he talking about when he's talking about enemies? What is he talking about when he's talking about love? Because sometimes I think we have a misunderstanding of love. And then let's put those two together and then say, how are we today supposed to love our enemies when they're trying to oppose us or they're trying to harm us? How do we love them? What does that look like? So let's talk about enemies. Why Jesus can say, love your enemies. And to do this, I want to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. I can almost weave Genesis into every sermon I do because I think it's so profound, such foundational truths. And I think the understanding of what is talked about in this creation story drives Jesus' understanding and his command for us to love our enemies. So Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, and we get to the point where God is creating humans, he creates mankind, and he uses a phrase to talk about the uniqueness of creating humanity. So if you have Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. It says, then God said, let us make mankind, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. And then verse 27, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Did you hear a phrase used over and over and over there? To be created in the image of God. And what's so interesting is you read through this creation account, the only time that phrase, image of God, is used is in connection to when God creates humanity. But there's something distinct about humanity from all of the rest of creation. Nothing else in creation is said to be in the image of God, but when God created humans, he created them in his image. Now this phrase, image of God, in the ancient Middle Eastern world, this phrase was used for a couple of different circumstances. One, this phrase, image of God, was used to describe idols in temples. So whatever god you worshiped, you built a temple to this god, and then you would build this statue or this idol, and the statue or this idol would be called the image of that god. And so you go into the temple, and it's kind of the place where all the worship would happen. And so you would sacrifice to the statue or this idol. You would worship the statue or this idol. And it was this idea that this image of God, this idol, was a representation of that God. And what you did to the image of God, you were doing to that God. Right? So you would worship it. You would sacrifice to it. That's why when enemy armies would come in and they would invade and conquer an area, they would go into the temple and they would destroy that statue, kind of symbolically saying, hey, our God is bigger than your God. We smashed this image of your God, and now we have victory over you and your God. What you do to an image of God, you do to that God. The second way that the image of God was used in the ancient world was to describe the rulers, the kings. So if you were a king or a ruler of a tribe or a nation, you would often describe yourself as the image of your people's God. Right? I'm the image of this God. And that's what gave the kings and the rulers their power and their authority, because they were a representation of that people's God. Right? So this king, this ruler, is this image of God. Now, so what's so interesting then, if you understand that's the context of the ancient world, then you read this creation account, and you read what is described as the image of God. It's not a statue. It's not just one king or one ruler, the person that had all the power. It says, let us make human beings, plural. And this creation account was so revolutionary in its day because it's saying that the image of God, the representation of God, is in every single human being. It's not just in a location. It's not just in the most powerful person or the most powerful warrior. Every single human being represented God. And what's interesting, in the Jewish temple, there was no statue. There was no idol. There was no image of God. Why? Because the image of God already flooded the earth in every single human being. He already had his representation on earth. He didn't need a statue in the temple. And so what's so revolutionary about this, every single human being, not just even just the Jewish people, every human being on the planet, whether they believed and worshiped the true God or not, still reflect the image of God. And what you do to the image of God, you do to that God. And I think this is the basis then for Jesus when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Instead of answering with one, Jesus takes two and puts them together. So the greatest commandment is to love your Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because Jesus understood what you do to an image of God, you do to God. And so he understood. I think this is the basis for Jesus to say, loving your enemies. Because even your enemies are created in the image of God. And there's something sacred about them. And they're worthy of love and respect and dignity. Even when they don't show that to you, they're still worthy of it because they carry the image of God. And what you do to the image of God, you do to God. And the other thing I love about this is this elevates humanity. Right? This idea of humanity being in the image of God, we reflect God, we're created in his image. Sometimes we take this idea of being human almost like as insult, you know, like I'm only human, I'm going to make mistakes, you know. But the biblical view of humanity is one of humanity is elevated. This idea of humanity, the only thing in all creation that we are created to be like God so that we can be in an intimate relationship and be connected to him. And so that's why when you do things to dehumanize other people, it's such a big deal. And so think about how we talk about our enemies. Think about the words that you use to describe your enemies. So many times those words are full of dehumanizing, demeaning language. There's stereotypes, there's labels. We take a complex human being and we boil them down to one action. It's what Luke was talking about last week with labels. It's a complex person, and he's like, nope, they're a liar. Period. Right? And what we do is we are dehumanizing them. We are demeaning them. And the reason we do that is because when you don't see them fully as human, then you can mistreat them however you want. And you take any conflict in the world today, any argument over any ideological perspective, people that hold any position passionately, listen to how they talk about the people on the other side. And I guarantee you're going to hear them use language that is dehumanizing. They're going to use labels and stereotypes and words to strip the humanity away from the other side, because then it's easier to view them as their opponent. And let me just step on a soapbox for a minute. Followers of Jesus, we cannot fall into that rhetoric. Followers of Jesus, in the middle of a season where there's all kinds of conflict going on in the world, all kinds of things happening and lots of opinions about it, when we're in the middle of an election year and there's strong opinions about certain decisions that are being made, we must not settle to the level of dehumanizing language. You can disagree with somebody and still respect their humanity, because every single person is created in the image of God and they are worthy of love and dignity and respect, even when they don't show that to you. That's the challenge of following Jesus, to love our enemies. It's not easy. They're your enemies for a reason, but they are created in the image of God. All right, so now let's talk a little bit about love. Because it's one thing to say, okay, yeah, I get Brent, like they're created in the image of God, but like, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know the kind of person they are. How am I supposed to love them? So I want to talk a little bit about love, because I think love in the English language is a really sloppy word. We talk about love in a lot of different ways. Luke's talked about this in this series too. You know, I love pizza, I love my dog, and I love my wife. Right, we use the same word to talk about all these different kind of like feelings and emotions and expressions and actions. But the interesting thing in ancient Greek, they had multiple words that we just kind of translate and lump all together as love. And so when Jesus says, love your enemies, he uses this Greek word agape. And the interesting thing about agape is not about a feeling. Agape is not about an attraction. Agape is more about a mindset and an action. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, he's not saying, if you feel like loving your enemies, because you won't feel like loving your enemies because they're your enemies. They've done things to harm you and to hurt you. He's not saying if you feel like it. No, agape is a mindset to say, nope, I'm going to love them despite their actions towards me. Agape is an action to say, I'm going to lay myself, I'm going to give of myself, I'm going to leverage myself for the benefit of that other person, whether they deserve it or not. And when it talks about, and God so loved the world, that love is agape love. That's what Jesus demonstrates for us. He lays himself down, he gives of himself for us when we didn't deserve it, so that we could be brought back and experience the joy of being connected with him. So this idea of love is a powerful thing. And one of the things I've realized over time as I have conversations with people is we have this misunderstanding of love, and we view love as weak and passive. Right? I remember having a conversation with somebody in a situation, and I was just encouraging them to love this person that was doing things that they didn't agree with. And they're like, what am I supposed to do? Just let them do whatever they want? No, that's not love. We think like, sometimes we hear love and we weak and passive. So it's hard to say love your enemies, because you're like, what am I supposed to let them continue to hurt people and do these horrible things? Sometimes we think of love almost like a Ned Flanders Christianity or something, you know, like Oakley Doakley neighborino. Like, no, that's love is active. Love takes a stand, but it does so motivated out of love and compassion. And so I want to talk a little bit about love. And I think one of the things that Jesus does is he sheds light on this idea of love in the same Sermon on the Mount passage in Matthew chapter 5. Because what happens is a lot of times when we're facing a situation is we think like a conflict, we think we only have like two options. We have to like either fight back and get even, or we just kind of like lay down and just take it. And I would argue neither one of those is love. Jesus actually presents this third way, this way of love. And I think it's this revolutionary thought. So if you have your Bibles, jump back to Matthew chapter 5. And so the section that we read about Jesus loving your enemies. He says, you know, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I say love your enemy. Right before that, he gives this teaching about retaliation and about revenge. And I think these two are connected because I think this teaching shows us some examples of what does it look like to actually love somebody in the face of the actions that they're doing against you. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Jesus says again, you've heard the law that says, he quotes this Old Testament law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek as well. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it for 2 miles. Now, sometimes I just want to acknowledge before we dig into the scripture, I want to acknowledge that on the surface, this seems to like totally contradict what I just said. You said love takes a stand, but it's saying turn the other cheek. Like, what's going on here? And I also want to acknowledge that sometimes these verses have been used to promote like passivity, to promote people just love them, you know, turn the other cheek, just let them continue to do what they're going to do. And sometimes these verses have been used to keep people in harmful and abusive situations. And I don't think that is all what Jesus is saying about, because I don't think that is love. So let's dig into what he's saying, because what he does is he sets these kind of almost like case studies or three examples that would have been familiar in his world in his day that the hearers maybe even would have experienced themselves. And as you begin to dig in and understand some of the context of what's going on in the first century, I think it can reveal a little bit of what Jesus is trying to communicate about how we can begin to love our enemies. So he starts out, he quotes this Old Testament law, right? You've heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And that is a good law. That's something we can get behind, right? That makes sense. Seems fair. Eye for an eye, tooth. You poke out my eye, I'm going to poke out your eye. I'm going to get even, right? It's kind of a mutually assured destruction that got us through the Cold War. You bomb me, I'm bombing you. And that feels right. That appeals to like this sense of vengeance inside of us, a sense of like our flesh. Like, yeah, I like that. I think about all the movies that are made about revenge, right? All these movies that are made about this idea of like eye for an eye. You heard me. Like, any movie with Liam Neeson probably is about this, you know, like the whole John Wick series is all about this. And even Mean Girls is a little bit like about revenge and getting even. So like it makes a good movie because it appeals to like our flesh nature. We're like, yeah, get them. Like they deserve that. But Jesus says, well, this isn't actually love. That's not revenge and retaliation. Eye for an eye isn't really love. I think about Gandhi, and he's not actually speaking from a Christian perspective, but I think there's incredible wisdom in his quote when Gandhi says, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. And I think that's what we're seeing in our world today. Right? There's conflict that's been lasting for hundreds and hundreds of years because it's just, let's get even. Back and forth, and nothing will ever change. And so Jesus gives clarity, and he's revealing the heart of this law, eye for an eye, wasn't to give you justification to retaliate. It was actually limiting retaliation, because what tends to happen is, you know, we escalate the retaliation. I see it in my boys all the time, right? One boy will say something, and then the other boy will push him, and then the other boy will throw up. Yeah, and it just builds and builds and builds. And so what this law is doing is it's actually limiting that escalation of violence. And then Jesus saying, well, the real heart of that wasn't about giving you permission, but about creating another way to oppose evil without mirroring it. And so then he gives these three case studies. So let's talk about these. He says, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek as well. And we've kind of like boiled this down into the phrase, turn the other cheek in our language. But it misses some important details. We say, turn the other cheek. We miss some important details. What are the details? If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, those details matter. Because what Jesus is communicating in his day was a shameful, demeaning action. It was a backhanded slap, right? Think about it. If somebody's facing you, their right cheek, the way to slap them is like a backhanded slap. So Jesus is not talking about a situation where somebody is out to really harm you or to abuse you or beat you down. This is like an injustice, like a shaming, right? It's a person in authority and power putting somebody else in their place. And this would have been a common action taken in Jesus' day for somebody just like kind of a backhanded slap, maybe to a servant that messed up or somebody in a lower socioeconomic position to kind of put them in their place. It was an act of injustice and shaming. It was demeaning. And so Jesus is saying, okay, if you get slapped in the right cheek, right, this backhanded slap, this action, turn the other cheek as well. And so you got to envision, what is this like? So pretend I get my right cheek's here, I get slapped, you know, my head turns, right? So to turn the other cheek, what do I have to do? Where do I have to look to turn the other cheek? I have to look the person who just demeaned me. I have to look them in the eyes as I'm offering this other cheek. And so in doing so, it's an opportunity for you to take a stand, to let them see your sacred humanity. When they were demeaning that and dehumanizing you, you get a chance to take a stand and let them see your humanity. And then in your own volition, you offer the other cheek. Because think about it, the first action, you didn't have any control in that situation. You didn't have any power or any choice in that. They just slapped you, demeaned you, put you in your place. But the second action, by offering your other cheek, you're shifting the power dynamics. And you're saying, okay, now I am choosing. This is my choice. What you're doing when you make the choice on your own is you're elevating your own dignity. Right? You see that? They're trying to demean you and dehumanize you. And your choice in offering your other cheek is you taking the power back, but not to retaliate, not to return like with like, but through this generous self-sacrificial act, you're shifting the power dynamics, letting them see your humanity, but then you're also respecting the humanity of them as well. And you're offering yourself up. And then you're forcing them to strike you again, but this time as an equal instead of a backhanded slap. You see all these things at play that are going on in this that Jesus is saying? He's not saying just this lay down and let him continue to beat you. He's given a course of action to take a stand. Love takes a stand. It opposes evil, but it doesn't mirror evil. And in offering yourself up, you're shifting the power dynamics. And in this act of generosity and love, you're kind of, in a way, spotlighting their act of injustice against you. Let's look at the next example. He says, if you're sued in court and your shirt's taken, give your coat too. So in Jesus' day, there are two main clothing items that people wore. They had a kind of an inner tunic that they wore. This is what's translated as shirt in this passage. And then they had an outer cloak. And the outer cloak was a thicker material. It's what kept them warm on some of the cold nights and kind of protected them from the weather. So a tunic and a cloak. And so what Jesus is doing here is saying, hey, if somebody sues you to take your shirt, and so what he's creating this situation of a lawsuit that's almost like this like unjust lawsuit where somebody doesn't have anything else to offer. There's nothing else for them to be taken but the shirt on their back. And so the person must be really greedy, must be really wanting to hurt them, to sue them for everything they have, even the shirt on their back, right? He's kind of creating this interesting situation here with this lawsuit. And he's saying, if somebody is so greedy that they're willing to even sue you for the shirt on your back, then give them your coat as well. So again, these same dynamics at play, this like unjust situation. They're not seeing your humanity. They're taking you for everything that you have. And Jesus is saying, okay, then you can oppose that by you choosing. Again, it's your own volition, right? Your own choice, which elevates your dignity. To say, okay, if they're that greedy, then you just give them this coat as well. And this act of generosity actually exposes their greed. And then if they take your shirt and then you give them your coat, what are you? You're standing there what? Naked, right? Here I am in all of my humanity, And in that day, it was shameful to be naked, but the shame didn't always fall on the naked person. It fell on the person that caused the person to be naked, right? So again, you're kind of shifting those dynamics. Let's look at the third one. If a soldier demands you carry his gear for 1 mile, carry it for 2 miles. So in Jesus' day, the Roman Empire had control of Israel and the Jewish people. And so they were, the empire was oppressing and in control of them. And so there were Roman soldiers all throughout the Roman Empire that enforced the peace and was kind of the arm that enforced all the laws of the Roman Empire. And so the Roman soldiers, they had this freedom that they could do where they could grab anybody at any time they wanted and have them carry their gear. But they could only carry it for a mile, and then they had to find somebody else then to carry their gear. So imagine, now you're just like out on a picnic with your family, and then suddenly this group of soldiers comes by, and they just pull you out of your situation, force you to carry their gear for a mile. And imagine the situation, because already, like, you've already seen the harm that the Roman Empire has done. You're already suffering under these heavy taxes and the injustice of the situation. And now you don't have a choice in the matter. You have to carry the gear. You have to be interrupted of what you were doing in your moment and forced to carry this gear. And imagine with each step of the way how frustrated and angry and how much you just want to, oh man, I just wish I could get even and I just wish I could retaliate. And what does Jesus say? He says, when you get to the end of that first mile, keep walking. That first mile wasn't your choice. That first mile you were forced to do. But the second mile, you get to choose this act of generosity. It's your choice. So again, it takes your dignity. And I can imagine the look on the Roman soldier's face, because they're used to every single person, the moment they get to that 1 mile mark, drop the gear, just carry, turn around and go home. Like, that's what they're used to seeing. Could you imagine the look on their face when you just keep walking? And they're like, whoa, wait a minute, what are you doing, right? Like, it shifts all of the dynamics at play here. And your act of generosity, your choice to go the extra mile, actually exposes the injustice of the situation that first happened. So you see all these things at play here. Jesus isn't saying just let him continue to beat you. He's saying love is not passive. Love is not weak. Love takes a stand. But love takes a stand not by mirroring the evil it's opposing, but through agape love, through these generous, self-giving acts. And in doing so and choosing to do these things and choosing to give yourself for somebody else, you're actually regaining your own humanity back and your own dignity, at the same time respecting the humanity and dignity of your enemy. All of these dynamics are at play. And so I think this is what Jesus is communicating when he's talking about loving your enemy. And I know that it's like, these are like three case studies, and they don't exactly equate, right? I've never been forced by a soldier to carry the gear for another mile. I've been hit, but I've never been like backhand slapped. Like, it's just, we usually demean people with words in other ways. Like, so the challenge is to take the principles from these three examples and then to begin to apply them to your life. But the tough thing is every relationship and every situation is unique. I wish I could just stand up here and say, well, if somebody does this, then you do this. If somebody does this, then you do this. But every situation is different. Every situation is unique. But I do think there are some principles that we can pull out to remind us to kind of get at what we've been talking about, to know how do we begin to love our enemies? What does that look like? And so you have some fill in the blanks there. I'm going to run through these fairly quickly. First one. In the face of enemies doing harm to you, remember God's unconditional love. No matter the circumstance that you're in, no matter what people are doing to you, remember that you are loved. You are secure in God's unconditional love for you. And let that be the foundation of everything you do. Secondly, recognize the sacred humanity of your enemy. Every single person is created in the image of God. And even though they are doing harmful things to you, don't let that change the way you view them. They are still a sacred human being. And they are as loved by God as God loves you. Thirdly, resist evil without retaliation. Remember, love takes a stand. Love's not passive. Love takes a stand. It resists evil, but it doesn't resist evil on its own terms. It doesn't mirror evil. It doesn't retaliate. Instead, it responds in love. And that's the fourth one. Respond in courageous acts of love that restore the humanity of both parties. And this is going to take intentionality. It's going to take creativity. It's going to take the Holy Spirit leading you to know how do you respond and what unique situation you're in. And so often in these situations, we want to respond out of our hurt and out of our pain. And when we do that, we respond like with like. And we try to inflict pain. We try to get even. We want to hurt them. We do that in all kinds of different ways. We do it, you know, with our words. And we try to assassinate their character with gossip and slander. We try to build a coalition of people to say, did you know what they did? And try to turn people against that person. All those are driven out of bitterness and hurt and anger. And I'm telling you, every time you do that, every time you try to retaliate in whatever form, it's always going to damage and fall apart the relationship and damage your heart. And when you respond in that way, when you retaliate, you're still letting that person who hurt you still have control over you. Because your actions are driven out of that desire from what they did, and they're still controlling you. Jesus says, no, there's another way. The way of love. You can oppose evil without mirroring it. And I just want to say this too, that sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to draw a boundary. Sometimes to draw a boundary to say, I'm not going to let you continue to do this to me because I'm created in the image of God as well. And I won't let you continue to demean me. But you draw that boundary out of love. Sometimes we can draw boundaries out of spite. I'm going to make you pay. I'm going to punish you. But it's out of love and out of a desire for that other person to see you how God sees you and to be able to respond that way. And then you to be able then to give you space to know how can I then choose to love this person while still creating a boundary, while still creating safety where I'm not letting them continue to harm me, but I still want to figure out how do I choose to respond in these courageous acts of love. So it's not easy. It's going to require incredible strength, guidance from the Holy Spirit, forgiveness. And we're going to talk more about what does it look like to work through these conflicts. Our next series, starting next Sunday, is a series that is about conflict resolution. And we're going to talk about how do you work through these conflicts? How do you begin to forgive somebody? How do you begin to reconcile and restore a relationship? And what does that look like? So we're going to get into more details on that. Today, I just wanted to lay the foundation that it is all driven by love. Love is God's plan to change the world. I just want to end with this quote from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., because he was so inspired by these teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And they inspired this entire nonviolent protest during the civil rights movement. And Dr. Martin Luther King lived it, he believed it, and he died for it. And so this is a quote from his book, Strength to Love. It says, nonviolence is a powerful and just weapon. It is a weapon unique in history which cuts without wounding and ennobles the man who wields it. It is a sword that heals. I love that. It says, the ultimate weakness of violent retribution is that it's a descending spiral begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie nor establish the truth. Through violence, you murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. Returning evil for evil multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Love is powerful. Like the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. And when you choose love, love God, love your neighbor, love your enemy, you're never going to fail. It's not going to be easy. But it's always going to lead to the path of life. That's what Jesus has called us to. And the beautiful thing about this is Jesus isn't asking us to do anything he hasn't already done himself. Jesus loved his enemies to the point of death. He gave himself for you because he loves you. No terms, no conditions. It's unconditional.